I remember about 10 years ago, I went to hold a gospel meeting in the southern part of Texas on the coast of the Gulf of Mexico. And one of the members decided it'd be a lot of fun to take me out in the middle of the night in a flat-bottom little bass boat down the Colorado River into the Gulf of Mexico. And one of the great benefits of this was overcoming one of the great problems that we have living in modern civilization. You don't really get to see the stars anymore with all of the light pollution and the air pollution. How many of us really get to see the stars as the ancient people did? There were no lights from the cities. There were no lights from around. And you could see these stars in all of their glory. And how often people down through the millennia have gazed at the heavens and thought of what lies beyond. And it was really impressed upon me because I probably had never seen the night sky like I did then. We were so far away from the coastline. The only light that could be seen was way in the distance, a few oil rigs off in the Gulf. And there the sky in all of its clear majesty, the blackness of it, and the brilliance of the stars that shone on that. And I have to admit, it made me feel much more closer to God. Not so much because of the view, but I thought I was going to die at any moment. He said, "Oh, it's really calm tonight." And I felt like these waves were like 3 foot. And I decided, well, whatever will be, will be. So I stopped to enjoy the view. But we've been talking this week about setting our mind on things above. And of course, Paul talks about that in Colossians chapter 3. He's not talking about setting our eyes on the part of this creation that is above us. But even beyond that is a spiritual realm that God has created. And one of the things that we suggested in the lesson on Tuesday in regard to human sexuality was that we see in the physical creation that God has made certain glimpses of the glory of God and the power of God. And so when you look throughout this world at all of the marvelous things that God has created, it suggests to the mind that there is the possibility that there is even something more glorious that is beyond. A God who can make a sunset that is so beautiful. Then if the Bible promises us that there are glories that cannot even be described to us, surely we have some sense that there could be some truth to that. What must the glory of heaven be like? And so the Bible tells us this glory, at least in the language that we can understand. Because we cannot see it with the physical eye. We can only see it by faith, and even then only see it as God Himself reveals it to us. And this has been revealed to us most clearly in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." And we've been talking this week about how it is we can live in this world, but not be of this world. How truly that Christ can be our life and not this world. And what a better life that it would be. And tonight we want to address this subject of telling it like it isn't. And what I mean by this will become clear as we go along. But basically the subject that we will be addressing is the idea of evangelism. How do you evangelize a world that you want to have absolutely nothing to do with? How do you reach a people when you say, "Well, I don't really care for the way that you live, and I don't want to be a part of this world"? And we acknowledge we must live among them, but we don't want to participate in the things that they do. How does that affect evangelism? What are we going to do about this problem of evangelism? Well, we recognize, the Bible tells us, that we are engaged in a great spiritual warfare. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter reminds us here who the real adversary is. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. but not of the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And there's that marvelous promise again that there is a God of great glory that has something that awaits us, and we should not lose faith in that. We should not become weary because of the burden of the life that we must live here. And a little bit earlier in the second chapter, Peter had said this in verses 11 and 12, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And here again, we see that we're engaged in this great warfare, this battle for our own soul. And Peter describes us as aliens and strangers in this world. This world is not our home. We're not at home here. And what about this great war that is taking place? Well, each side tries to persuade the other. Each side is doing its kind of form of evangelism. And that's really what we were talking about last night. The media that surrounds us in this world is the world's evangelism, as it promotes its version of the gospel, what they call good news, and what God calls a lie and a deception. And we respond by saying, no, this is the good news that we have revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And of course, our task, put in these terms, is to purify an impure world. And all Satan has to do is to contaminate us as pure people. And just ask yourself the question, which one do you think is easier? Whose job's going to be easier, Satan's or ours? Well, certainly it's a much easier task to just take a little bit of filth and contaminate that which is pure. But it's extremely difficult to purify that which is impure. But that is our task. And what it suggests, of course, first of all, is that in this great battle and warfare that is taking place, if we're not applying some kind of conscious effort, if we're not really striving to enter through the narrow door and to stretch out to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of us, then the great likelihood is that we will be influenced by the world and become of the world, not only in it, but of it, rather than us influencing the world. And so we need to recognize the need for constant vigilance in this great battle that is taking place in the world. And of course, evangelism enters into the picture. That's the only mechanism that we have to purify the world. And so there's a great need to do evangelism. We understand that. You remember what James says back in James chapter 1 and verse 21. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." So you need to receive the Word of God, and you do that, at least in association with this elimination of all of the filthiness that is in one's life. The Word of God is necessary to purify one's life in that sense. And if we go back to 1 Peter again in chapter 1, he says in verse 22, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls into a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God." The Word of God is absolutely essential to purify people. First of all, foremost for ourselves. We need to be doers of the Word and not merely interested in hearing it. I mean, it's one thing to go to gospel meetings, and that's commendable, and to hear tapes of sermons and to read the Bible on our own. But unless we actually do what it says, it's really for naught. We must, out of an obedience to the truth, purify our soul. And there is the great need, therefore, for such evangelism. But you know something? The Bible doesn't say a great deal about doing evangelism. You know, every time a preacher wants to preach a sermon on evangelism to get the brethren all excited about going out and doing some evangelism, he has to really hunt and peck through the Bible to find a few select passages that he can use to make up a lesson along that line. And he usually winds up pointing out to things like these passages I've just suggested, which imply that the Word of God needs to be used in that fashion. But they don't explicitly say, take the Word of God out to your neighbor. And then you have the examples of the early Christians, such as in Acts chapter 8, when the brethren that were persecuted were spread all over the place. They went everywhere preaching the Word. And that's a good example. But you just don't have that many passages that are addressed to us by God explicitly telling us, go out there and share the good news with people. And why is that the case? Well, I suppose it's the same reason that God doesn't say, hold a gun to people's heads and make them convert to your brand of religion. What good is that? And what good would it be for God to have to prod and push us to go out and share what's supposed to be good news, what we're supposed to be enthusiastic about? How are we going to come across when we're taking the gospel to people out of some great sense of burden and obligation? Just some thing I've got to do. And the real sad thing is so many of us will not do it because Christ wants us to, but as soon as the local church comes up with an outreach program, well, we'll now do something. I'll do it if the church wants me to do it, but not if Christ wants me to do it. And that is the spirit of institutionalism. And that's what kills true spirituality in people. That's the real danger of institutionalism. That institutional thinking, that institutional mentality. And it doesn't take having money out of the collection of the local church and going and supporting some human institution to make you institutional. The truly institutional mentality is when you think of the local church as some entity separate and apart from people. And that we can satisfy ourselves that as long as we have some attachment to the group and as long as the group is doing something, I can somehow take credit for it. And you hear that all the time. At least I have all the years I've been preaching the gospel. Somebody will come up and say, you know, we need to be doing more. Okay, we're spending every penny that we have on spreading the gospel. You think we need to spend more money on the gospel? No, that's not what they mean. You think we need to meet more frequently in the week, have more assemblies of the local church? No, that's not what they mean. What they mean when you get down to it is they don't feel good about what they're doing or not doing for the Lord. And they want to get the church together, the group together, to come up with some kind of program. They're going to go out and visit people, whether Christians or non-Christians, whatever the need might be. And as soon as that program gets started, they feel better. But you know what happens in 99 cases out of 100? They're not doing one lick more than they were before. They're not involved in the program, but other people are. And somehow they can sleep better at night. That's institutionalism. And that denies true spirituality. And so how is it going to come across to my neighbor? Oh, here I am under an obligation. Here I am because I've signed up for some program, or the church is twisting my arm to do this. Are these really the representatives of the gospel that Christ wants out telling people good news? And that's why I think the Lord thought it was sufficient that if there are people that truly love Him and are devoted to His cause, and they care about the souls of people that are lost, and they know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, they know exactly what they ought to be doing, and they don't need to be told. And if they have to be told, there's something wrong. And so there is the need to do evangelism. But the problem really goes deeper than that, because what happens when our efforts at evangelism are undermined by our worldliness? And by worldliness, I don't mean that we're caught getting drunk and carousing around. Those aren't the only forms of worldliness. Just being secularized, having this institutional mentality, is a form of worldliness. And it undermines the gospel. And what do we do then? You know, between these two, if our lives are not consistent with the words that we're saying to people as we're preaching the gospel, which are they going to hear? Which form of communication screams more loudly at them? Our actual lives or what we're saying? And we find ourselves winding up telling it like it isn't, in the bad sense. Because we're telling them something, but the way that we live demonstrates to them we don't really believe it. The way things really are is, I'm all about me. I'm just here to do my thing. But part of my thing is pretending to like the gospel and going out and sharing it to people and so on, so I can mark that off my list. And people can pick up on that. And which of these really tells the truth about who we are? What we say, what we profess, or the way that we're actually living our life? And so if we want to talk about evangelism, we have to step back from the words that we're saying to a first step that has to come. And that is this devoted life that is set upon things above. A pure life that is focused single-mindedly on devotion to Christ. And there is a heart that might be able to do some evangelism that will be effective in the cause of Christ. And so we want to talk about this evangelistic heart. Now, I realize that the words of God are powerful. And Paul himself acknowledges in Philippians chapter 1 that people can preach the gospel even out of selfish motives. And as long as what they're teaching is the truth of the gospel, it can still have its powerful effect. We understand that. But it is also a fact that by our lives that we're preaching a different gospel. And that can also have an effect on people. And which gospel are they more likely to listen to? And certainly the Lord will hold us accountable for preaching the wrong gospel, whether by word or by deed. And so what is this evangelistic heart consist of? Well, first of all, it is a heart that is prayerful. Back in the book of Colossians again, in the next chapter, there from chapter 3, when he gets in the fourth chapter, verse 2, he says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so you may know how you should respond to each person. Now, the Bible does not teach that everybody's just a clean slate, and if we just package the gospel just perfectly and we said all the right words, that would guarantee that somebody's going to become a Christian. That isn't going to happen. People have free will. Technology is a wonderful thing. People have free will as long as they have computers running their life. But anyway, if we had the right program and said the gospel in the right way, would that guarantee that we'd convert people? No. But you don't go to the other extreme and just say, well, let's just be careless in the way that we speak. It doesn't matter what we say. And the important thing is just that I get the gospel off of my chest. It doesn't really matter what people hear. And we see that's not the attitude of the Bible. Jesus didn't go around saying, I'm the Messiah, because he understood that people would have misunderstood what that meant. He might as well have gone around saying, I'm going to get an army together and go fight the Romans and set the Jews up as rulers of the world, because that's all people would have heard. And we need to be careful how we share the gospel with people, that we're understanding what they're hearing. And if they reject what we have to say because they've understood us correctly, then so be it. But if they reject it because we're not communicating clearly, we're talking over here and they're thinking something completely different, then we're just not communicating. And so Paul asked for prayer on his behalf that he might proclaim the gospel as he ought to. And then at the same time, we need to be careful about how we speak, that our speech would be seasoned with the grace of God. And again, that's what you see in this context of evangelism. The way some people think of evangelism is, you're just constantly running your mouth. And it's easy to justify that because there's people out there and they're lost and they're going to hell and we need to save them. And so we just need to be constantly telling them, you know, you're lost and you're going to hell and you need the gospel of Christ and on and on and on. Well, those things are all true. But if you start in like that out of the blue to the poor lady who's checking you out at Walmart, what's she going to think of you? Is what she's going to hear the gospel? Well, you might find an extraordinary person now and then who can filter all of that tactlessness out and still hear what you're saying and be responsive to it. But Paul says we need to be concerned about how we speak. And you think of the example of Jesus. Here he is in his last hours on this earth, going to be nailed to a cross. And certainly this is his last opportunity to reach these people in the way that we normally think of. And you don't see him up there babbling, well, you people are doing wrong now. Y'all stop this. You're going to regret this later on because you're crucifying an innocent man. How would Jesus have appeared to people if he conducted himself like that? People would have thought he's a nut. People would have thought, well, that's what we expect of people trying to weasel their way out of what they deserve. Again, we need to understand how we're communicating to people. And that's why I think what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 is so important to us. And ultimately, when you consider what he says here, he's telling us that the real power of evangelism is not contained in the words that we say. And of course, you know this example, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Well, surely what Peter's talking about here is not the ideal that a wife can't even speak to her husband about the gospel, but what if she can't? What if she's made a few overtures and realizes that that's not going to do any good? Well, she doesn't need to keep babbling on. She doesn't need to keep nagging him about it. She can win him over without a word. And again, that's not to justify never saying anything to anyone about the gospel. But it is to say that there is also the great power of evangelism that is rooted in the lives that we live. And even if we say things, it still has to be present behind that. That has to be the foundation upon which our speech is built. Or otherwise, it undermines what we say. And people will tend to perceive us as being a hypocrite. And so where does this evangelism start? It starts in a life that is prayerful. And a life that is concerned with what one says. And that if one says anything at all, one speaks with great care. Now let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and pick up the thought here. Because this also goes along with what we're talking about. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And we've talked about this before. That the ideal circumstances in which the gospel will blossom is not persecution. The gospel can still be spread in persecution. It can still grow. But there are vast portions of the earth today that the gospel is not allowed to be preached. Official law suppresses it. Ancient traditions are prejudiced against it. People are benighted by their ignorance and their fears and hates. And the gospel does not have free course in those places. Well, it could still be preached with great danger. But what should we pray for? Should our ideal prayer be, Lord, bring more benighting to the world. Flood the world with even more ignorance and prejudice. Let there be more persecution. Our prayer, of course, is, God, You do what's best. And if what's best for us is persecution, so be it. But what we pray for, Paul says, is that we are able to lead tranquil and quiet lives. And that's why liberty is so important. I don't care so much about democracy, but liberty. People need the freedom to hear the gospel and to choose for themselves whether they will obey God or not. The same liberty that God has given to each one of us. The same free choice that we have. And so we pray for that. We pray for all those that lead the world to create an environment in this world that we can lead tranquil and quiet lives. And notice why. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And therefore, I want the men, the males, in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And I take it he's probably talking in verse 8 about leading in prayer. And so prayer has a very important role in evangelism, in the spread of the gospel. Praying specifically for people that preach the gospel like Paul. Praying for our own efforts that we make to reach people. Praying for opportunities. Praying generally for an environment in which the gospel may thrive. All of that is to be at the very heart of our soul and our being. And so often when we fail at evangelism, that is, we don't have the external results that we like to have, and we go around trying to put the finger of blame somewhere. Well, is it the preacher's fault? Is it the program's fault? Well, really, the first place to begin is, are we praying the way that we ought to? Because that's the first step. And that prayer, of course, needs to come up before God out of a pure heart. And so prayer is an extremely important part of this evangelism. Secondly, is this emphasis on peace, quietness, tranquility, humility. It's such an important dimension of this. And we've already seen that emphasis in Peter. How this wife conducts herself in a manner that is peaceful and quiet. As she lives her life faithfully in such a way that it is compelling in its unspoken evangelism to convert her husband. And now Paul has said much the same thing here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We want these peaceful and tranquil lives. And how do we create that? Well, one, through prayer, which itself is a peaceful activity. You know, prayer is not a hostile, attacking kind of activity. But then notice how he continues with the women. He's told us what he wants the men to do. Now, what about the women? I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and so on. Now, it sounds like we've already read that somewhere before. Oh, well, chapter 3 of 1 Peter again. This same emphasis that the way one adorns themselves with works, with obedience, living out a life that is devoted to God, is a more powerful effect of evangelism than just merely words that we might say. And this is a very important dimension of this. We need to present this humble and quiet and tranquil spirit to people. That's part of the gospel too. Christians are not to be brash. They're not to be overbearing. They're not to be rude and tactless. Because that says something about how much we care about people. People that are that way appear to care more about themselves than they do other people. And we need to lead these tranquil and quiet lives. That's true of all Christians. And so when he calls upon the women to lead these tranquil and quiet lives, it's not that, oh, the men can be all noisy and brash about everything. Now, they may be a little bit quieter relative to the men, but all Christians are to lead these tranquil in quiet lives. And not just to pick on the women in these two passages from 1 Peter chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 2, because the principle certainly applies to the men as well. But you notice how in both passages, the writers address the question of modesty. Now, we've been talking about putting our mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. And how people dress is certainly one of these worldly things we can get caught up in. We're living in this world and we start dressing like this world. And we talk about fleeing youthful lusts and pursuing righteousness and faith and love and peace along with all those that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. And you might think, well, if he was going to talk about modesty this week, he might have talked about that on Tuesday night when he talked about human sexuality. Well, that's true. Certainly a great bit of it fits in there. Because if the clothing that we're wearing caters to those sexual desires, and we are guilty of stimulating sexual desire in other people, we're guilty not of going to the point of fornication, because just merely wearing clothing is not going to result in fornication directly. But it certainly can be that which brings us into impurity and certainly into sensuality. And you remember we talked about this on Tuesday night there. There are actually even Christians who encourage their children to dress in a sensual way. And we justify that by saying, well, that's how things are done. That's how you attract members of the opposite sex. But it's sensuality, and the Bible forbids it to the Christian. And why is that? That's not tranquil and quiet. That's the attitude of, look at me! I'm advertising. Here I am! And that's the very thing a Christian's not to do. And ultimately, that's what defines modesty. Modesty is not how little a clothing you have on. Modesty is this calling of undue attention to yourself. And it can be immodest if you're duding yourself all up in all kinds of expensive clothing to call attention to yourself. And that's probably more likely the kind of immodesty that was going on in both Peter and Timothy here that they were concerned about. But the principle applies. But I'm not really addressing modesty from that perspective tonight. I want you to think of it from the perspective that Peter and Paul both spoke of this. It has some bearing on the gospel. That how we dress is a form of evangelism. And yet how many of us have been taught to think that way? How many of us get up in the morning and we look in the mirror and say, this is suitable clothes to reach people with the gospel? I dare say 99% of Christians don't even think about it. Oh, they might think, oh, is this appropriate? Or does this look nice? Or is it stylish? But how many of us actually give any consideration to whether this impacts the preaching of the gospel? And that's exactly what Peter was concerned about, and it's exactly what Paul's concerned about in 1 Timothy chapter 2. You cannot take the attitude that how you dress has nothing to do with anybody else and it's nobody else's business. It gets to the very heart of the gospel message we preach. Not in words, but in the clothes that we wear. We even talk about people that wear loud clothing. You know, something about their clothes just screams at people. Well, that's true. And our lives are not to be loud lives. We're to lead these peaceful and tranquil and quiet lives of humility for the sake of the gospel. Notice over in the book of Philippians, the one thing you get impressed with by reading through Philippians is that Paul's attitude is everything for the gospel. Whatever for the gospel. That's the theme that really runs through the book. He talks about the fact that he can be thankful in prayer in chapter 1 and verse 5 because that they had shared in the gospel from the very beginning, Paul and these wonderful brethren in the city of Philippi. And he comes a little later and he says in verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. I'm in jail. I know you're worried about me, but you know what? It's wonderful. These non-Christians in the Praetorian Guard have heard the gospel. Some 9,000 of the elite soldiers that guard Emperor Nero. And not only that, but the Christians have been emboldened to preach the gospel openly. You think, well, they'd be kind of shy about doing it. Paul's being persecuted for being a preacher of the gospel. That would disincline them to want to join in. But rather, they have been emboldened to preach the gospel. And he talks about those that preach the gospel out of selfish motive. Paul says, so what? The only thing that matters is the gospel is preached. Christ is preached. You see this great devotion that Paul has to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he comes on down to verse 27, and what he says in essence to them is, this is the only thing I ask of you. Only live as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That your life is so conditioned by the gospel itself. And he means by this, not only that your life is doing what the gospel says don't lie, you won't quit lying. Gospel says, help your neighbor, okay, you go help your neighbor. But Paul also has in mind the fact that how we live is a witness to the gospel. And so he says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. And then he goes on to talk about this attitude of humility. That you don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit. You think of others more important than yourself. You have the attitude that Christ had, which is one of humility. And then he picks up again in verse 12. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, perfect in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. And you see again that marvelous picture out there in the Gulf of Mexico, in the great blackness of space. But what people look at is not the blackness. They look at the stars. And the blackness only makes the stars shine all the brighter. And here we are as stars shining in the blackness of this world, if indeed we are shining as the stars of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we're of the blackness, no one will see. And no one will be affected by the gospel to receive it and be redeemed from the darkness themselves. All is for the gospel. Everything is sacrificed. We humble ourselves for the sake of the gospel. And finally, the last thing we want to note is the idea of purity on behalf of the gospel. A life of holiness. Now, Paul has already brought us there here in the reading in Philippians, that we need to lead lives that are befitting of the gospel of Christ and to be pure and unblemished and perfect children of God, that we might shine brightly in the night sky. The last passage I want to look at together with you tonight is 1 Peter chapter 2. Because Peter is concerned a great deal about the subject of holiness. Because he's writing to people that are going to be persecuted. And the seems to me the prominent question that a person asks themselves when they're being persecuted is why? Why am I having to endure this? What's in it for me? What's the outcome of this going to be? And Peter's answer basically is, don't you worry about what's in it for you. The first question you have to ask is, what's in it for God? What's your responsibility and obligation to God? And you fix your mind on things above. As he says back in chapter 1 and verse 13, to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you live as obedient children of your Heavenly Father. And you're holy because your Father is holy. And if you partake of His character, if you truly are His child and you look like Him, you have His spiritual DNA, so to speak, then you will live such holy lives. And then secondly, what's your duty and responsibility to your fellow man? That's part of your duty to God. Love the Lord with all of your being. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so, you need to submit to the government. You need to submit to your master. You need to submit to your husband. And in all of that, following the example of Christ. And then when he gets to the end of the letter, what's in it for you? Just suffering, if that's the Lord's will. And can you do that? Didn't our Lord do that? Was there some purpose for the Lord's suffering? Did anyone establish a right relationship with God? Was anyone saved through the suffering of Jesus? Yes, they were. Was everybody saved? No. Were the majority saved? No. But some were. And if it is God's will that you suffer, and that some might be saved through your suffering, isn't that worth it as well? That's in essence the answer that Peter gives to them. And then the beginning of this, his emphasis is on holiness and purity. Because one of the great temptations when we're persecuted is to give in, to allow that to contaminate our purity. The world putting that kind of pressure upon us to contaminate us. And it's so easy to give in. And so instead of doing that, you be holy and you be faithful and you stand firm. And he reminds them again of the example of Christ here in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. He says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, the choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones, be built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And you say, well, Peter's mixing his metaphors. Well, yeah, he is. We're the temple of God. We're also this priesthood offering up sacrifices to God. But what makes up this temple of God? Living stones. And each one of those stones living in imitation of the foundation stone, the ultimate living stone that is Jesus Christ Himself. And what's the point of this comparison? Well, Jesus was rejected by men. He was persecuted. He suffered. And so what if you're rejected by men? He was chosen and precious in the sight of God, and you will be chosen and precious in the sight of God too. But what was the purpose of Jesus' suffering? For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. And so Jesus came into this world to be one of two kinds of rocks. A rock that people will build upon, or a rock that people will stumble over. And if we are living stones in imitation of Jesus Christ, the same thing will happen to us. That we will be able to point them to the foundation that they build on. They won't build on us. Or they will stumble over our testimony of the gospel. And so what? And what if suffering comes as a result of that? Everything for the gospel. That's all that matters. And therefore lead lives that are pure. That we remain faithful. But also that our faithfulness will not undermine the gospel. Or lack of faithfulness. And finally, he says in verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And as you look at that grand sky in the Gulf of Mexico, we once were of the darkness, and God called us out of that darkness and made us a light. Not a light of our own innate being, but only a light that reflects the light of the glory of Christ that others might see. But they will not see it if it's contaminated. They will not see it if we are not holy as He is holy. And one of the great temptations of a holy people is, well, you know, my next door neighbors aren't such holy people. I can't stand them. They make me sick. I'm disgusted with these people. Turn on my TV, I'm disgusted. This whole world around us is just one large spiritual cesspool. And so we want to retreat over to the top of some mountain somewhere where we can build a utopian society of all perfect Christians. And I'd have to live by myself, wouldn't I? Not that I really am perfect, but I would tend to think I was. But Jesus was holy. But that holiness includes a holy love for unholy people. And if we are truly holy people, as Jesus is holy, as the Father is holy, it is a holiness that includes love for those that are lost. And that holiness of Jesus, that purity of devotion to the will of the Father, also made Him come to this world to suffer on behalf even of those who reject the gospel. And our holiness and purity to the devotion to the will of the Father and the Son will drive us to be willing to suffer for the same reason. And so it is, not so much in the words that we say, but in the lives that we live, there will be a powerful form of evangelism, of true holiness, truly caring about people, truly sacrificing ourselves and suffering for people. And how do you convey that to people in an effective manner? Well, I tell you what will not work. Go to your next door neighbor's house and knock on the door and say, "Well, I'm just here to let you know I care about you more than anything in the world, and I'm here to sacrifice my life for you." What's that going to sound like? But just do it, and they'll get the message. It's a lot more important that we be those things than we say those things. And hopefully in time, of course, as we pray for that seasoning of our speech, that we may speak with great tact, we may be able to convey to people that we do care about them and we do want to help them. But hopefully long before then, they will already have some dim idea of that. They suspect that because they see the way that we live, and that our lives are focused on something higher and better and nobler. They're focused on the things above and not on the things of this earth. And so in the last analysis, we really do need to tell people like it isn't. People don't need to hear a message of how things are here. They need to hear the message about how things are not here. And that God has a different plan, a different purpose, a different reality that they need to hear about. They will not see it here. They will not experience it here. But through faith, they can come to see it from afar. And by coming to Christ, they have that hope, just as we can, that we might live with the Lord and be like Him in the great hereafter. Again, as John closes out in 1 John chapter 3, that wonderful description of the love of God, that He has called us to be His children. But words fail to really describe what our relationship will be throughout eternity. But just that we know that we will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. And so when we talk about evangelizing the world, we don't want anything to do with. Of course, we're not talking about the people. They are not the adversary. But it's this world of rebellion and this world of sin and its head honcho, Satan, that is out to destroy us and to contaminate us. We don't want anything to do with him. But we can keep ourselves holy and we can keep ourselves pure even though we live in an unholy world. And we do that by keeping our mind on things above, where Christ is. And if we truly do that, we will preach the gospel in word and in deed in the lives that we live, to our neighbors and all those that we meet in this short time that God gives us here on this earth. If you will, take the songbook and turn to the song that Brother Clayton has selected. And we come to the end of this series of lessons this week, and you've been so attentive and so patient, and a number of you have been here every night. And I know it's because you want to learn about spiritual things. And you do have an interest in setting your mind on things above. And we can help one another to do that. One of the great gifts that God has given to us is not just the Word, not just prayer, but fellow brethren that we can worship with, and never take that for granted. We know there are Christians in several places throughout the world that don't have any Christians, or many, to worship with. And yet we have good people here that help one another and care about one another. And if there's some way we can help you even tonight, let that be known while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.